come to this passage in 2 Peter regarding false teachers, and particularly with regards to the judgment of false teachers. But also, this passage highlights wonderfully how God is able to deliver the righteous in a time of judgment. And as we think of this, one of the things we need to remember, as I spoke last time I preached on this text, Peter is very consciously aware that there are savage wolves amidst the sheep. And I said to you the last time we preached, I looked at this text, I said, as long as God has chosen a people in the history of Israel and in the existence of the Church of Jesus Christ, there are always false teachers. There are always those who bring a counterfeit gospel. Satan appears as an angel of light, and he sends out his emissaries that are like apostles, right? And so they're constantly seeking to enter the church and affect the church and lead the sheep of Christ astray. You know, you think about Paul. He trained a lot of men, and many of those men served alongside him. Many of them were faithful, but some of them weren't. And some turned from the gospel and caused Paul and the church great harm. In fact, one of the texts that comes to my mind, particularly as we deal with this, is Acts chapter 20, where Paul says this to the believers, to the elders from the church in Ephesus, as before he's about to kneel down and pray with them. He says this, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." And really what Peter is doing in this epistle, in this section, is he's laying out the deadly effect of false teachers. And now he wants to show us how God deals with the rejecters of his authority and the rejecters of his gospel. And he begins with the judgment of the angels who sinned against him. In chapter 2, verse 2, then he speaks of how God judged chapter 2, verse 4, then he speaks about how God judged the entire ancient world and the flood, sent the flood, sparing only Noah and his family. Peter speaks of how God made an example of Sodom and Gomorrah by destroying it with fire and burning it into ashes. And this was to be an example of all those who were to continue to pursue an ungodly life. In verse 7 to 9, he talks about how God spared righteous Lot, though his soul was tormented by such evil. And Peter tells us in what he's saying here, that even in the midst of God's judgment, he knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. God knows how to reserve the unjust under the punishment in which he places them for the day of judgment. And then Peter describes the way of the wicked and the fruit they bear in verse 10. And we're only going to be able to get into the first part of that, Lord willing, next time we and Peter will deal with the rest. So let's come to our text, beloved. Let's lay it open and consider what Peter is saying to us. But before we do that, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity we have to come again to listen to your word. We pray that you would be with us as we hear. Lord, I pray that you would be with me as I preach your word. Help me to speak clearly. Pray for the help of your Holy Spirit to not only proclaim the word clearly, but to apply it in the way you would desire me to apply it, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be filled with a greater sense of your glory, that you would transform us, that you would conform us more and more into your image. And I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be stirred up to lay hold of you, and our hearts would be garrisoned, and we would be diligent to protect our hearts from evil and from false teaching. Lord, we need your help now. We need your spirit. Especially, Lord, as the day is hot and our bellies are full, Lord, please give us the grace to be diligent and alert to hear your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So the first thing I want us to consider is that God does not spare the wicked. That's what this text lays out for us. And what Peter is reminding us here is that there's always, as we've said, Satan's agents seeking to destroy the work of God. But even before God created the world, in the heavenly realms, when God cast Satan and his followers out for rebellion, Peter tells us in verse 5, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." Ever since sin existed, it has always led to the same thing. It has always led to rebellion. And this is the first place it is recorded. Here we see the deadly effects of sin. We see God casting the angels down, those who served him, along with the chief angel, Lucifer, into hell or into the pit, to be bound in chains and darkness. I know there are various interpretations of this, but I think this is the correct interpretation, because this corresponds with what Jude says in chapter 6. In fact, Peter and Jude seem to be tracking along the same lines. They seem to be at least using the same material. And in Jude 6, we read this, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." So sin existed before man was created and brought a third of the angels to be cast down from heaven. Now, where do I get the idea of a third of the angels being cast down from heaven? Well, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, we have the imagery of the dragon's tail sweeping a third of the stars down. That's a picture of the angels falling. God did not spare them, but he punished them. And Peter is telling us, if God did that to his perfect servants, surely he will not spare these false teachers. I think of Job that said, God finds fault in his holy ones. So God cast the angels down. But then also, Peter goes on and he talks about the ancient world. He continues building his case against these false teachers, showing, and here's the point, beloved, Peter is stressing the deadly effect of these men. That these men ought not to just be seen as men who have different opinions of the gospel. These are dangerous men. These are men who preach a different gospel. And he's showing, he's laying the foundation. He's showing how seriously God deals with these things. Look at the next part of the verse. It says, "And he did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly." God did not spare his angels. He did not spare the ancient world. He sent a flood on all the inhabitants of the world because of sin. Only eight people were spared, including Noah. And there is, I think, a picture here of the severity and the completeness of the judgment. But what is noteworthy is that there is also great patience and restraint shown by God. So there is patience and there's restraint, but then there's complete judgment. Later on, Peter will say this in chapter 3, verse 20. "When once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah until the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water." There was great patience, great forbearing, but then judgment fell and it was complete. But I also think what's important here to see, and I'll elaborate on this later, is that even though God bore with them in great patience, God eventually judged and condemned the world while Noah built the ark. When that ark was finished, the judgment came suddenly. and there was no escaping it. But also we see that God, in his fierce judgment, spared his servant. But then Peter goes on, and he speaks about Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at verse 6. He sets before his readers the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. These are very vivid pictures, beloved. God, in his wrath upon sin, turned those places of wickedness and iniquity into places of ash. Sodom was well known for all manner of wickedness, but particularly it was well known for its secular sin, sexual sin, and particularly the sin of homosexuality. Jude chapter 7, or verse 7 says this, "And Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." God turned that place into ash, hurling upon it burning sulfur. What an awful picture. What a terrible reality of judgment Peter sets before us. Then to add to that, Peter says Lot escaped with only his wife and his daughters, and even then they had to be dragged out. And even then Lot's wife looked back and was turned into a pillar of salt. And what does Peter tell us these events were recorded for? What is their purpose? Look at what the text says. Making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. These are very vivid pictures. They are signs of the great wrath God will pour out upon sin and rebellion, and particularly those who reject the gospel, and particularly those who teach a false gospel or water the gospel down or compromise the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 6 says this, "Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them." And then verse 11, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Why do you think Peter is saying this, friends? Because he wants us to understand how serious error is. He wants us to understand how dangerous those are that preach a false gospel really are. Before we move on, let me say this. Peter tells us God spared not the angels, he spared not the ancient world, and he spared not Sodom and Gomorrah. But there's one final aspect I want to add to this. I can't help but add to this, although it's not in the text. But it is something which Peter has said already. And to me, it is the most irrefutable proof that God will not spare the wicked, but will judge them. He will judge them in their sin and rebellion. And it is this, that God spared not his own son. We know how much God hates sin when we see that. That is why I know that there is a hell, friends. It's what Scripture teaches, but it is why I know there is a hell. For why on earth, why in eternity, would God consume his own dear son for us in our place if we were not in danger of hell because of sin? Why would God go through the trouble of what we learned last week, making him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him? The only biblical and reasonable answer we can give is there is judgment and there is hell and fire and fury that God is pouring out, will one day pour out upon wicked, evil people. So we see God did not spare the angels, the ancient world, Sodom and Gomorrah, and his own son who was condemned in our place so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. But beloved, that is why we have hope. That is why we have hope. Because I want you to notice the next thing here. God will not spare the wicked. But then Peter reminds us of the power of the gospel. He says, and this is my second point, the Lord knows how to deliver the righteous. The Lord knows how to deliver the righteous. Now, I want you to look at the text and bear with me as I lay this out. Verse 4 begins with, "For if God did not spare..." And then again in verse 5 we read, "And he did not spare." And then in verse 6, "Turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who would afterward live ungodly." Then notice how verse 7 begins. It begins with the word, "And delivered righteous Lot." And then again verse 9, "And the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation." You see that? You see, twice we have did not spare the wicked. And interesting the words he uses. He says he handed over. The idea there is God handed them over to their own evil. He gave them up to their wicked desires. And that brought terrible judgment upon them. But then we have this twice the word spared. First with Noah. I mean, it doesn't say that. He doesn't use the word spared with Noah, but there's the implication. Noah was delivered, and righteous Lot. And then he says, the Lord knows how to deliver the righteous out of the temptation. Spared not, delivered. On the one hand, God hands over. On the other hand, God actively intervenes and rescues his people. It's a glorious picture of salvation. But the question we need to ask is, why did Peter say this? Why does he use these words? Why does he say that God delivered them from temptation and not judgment? Well, let me submit this to you. Because temptation leads to sin, which leads to judgment. And when we end up in temptation and we end up in sin, what happens? Our hearts become hard. And we put ourselves in the place of judgment. And so God delivers us from the temptation. He delivers us even from that place where our hearts will become hard. That's why Hebrews says, "Beware lest any of you be overcome by the deceitfulness of sin. Beware lest your hearts be hardened." That is why, friends, to obey is better than sacrifice. That is why this is a warning to us. It's a warning to false teachers. But there is a very loud warning. Don't play with sin. It hardens your heart. Flee temptation, because sin leads to judgment. One of the most scary words or frightening words I can think of about this is in Malachi chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. And this is what the prophet says: "If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you. I will curse your blessings." And then he says this: "Yes, I have cursed them already." Why? Because you do not take it to heart. You do not take it to heart. Sin has already had that callousing, hard, recalcitrant effect on the heart. What should encourage our souls, friends, is that God actively delivers his children in evil times where sin and temptation are so rife and judgment is coming, much like our day and age. God did this with Noah. In Hebrews 11 verse 7 we read this: "By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." Evil abounded in the days of Noah. In fact, Noah was the only man, legitimately we could say, because the scriptures tell us, Noah was the only man who told the truth. No one else told the truth. And despite the whole land being corrupt and ripe for judgment, Noah stood firm, and by his godly example, he condemned the world and he was spared from judgment. But on the other hand, we come to the example of righteous or just Lot. And here we have a tragic figure who spent much time with Abraham and no doubt believed, because that's what the text says, he had faith in God and in his promise, and the scripture says he was a righteous man. But sadly, Lot allowed his flesh to lead him, and after a dispute arose between his herdsmen and Abram's herdsmen, Lot chose the lush plains of Jordan. Genesis 13, verse 10 and 13. What was there in the lush plains of Jordan? Wicked Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham chose the land of Canaan. Lot's choice of the plains of Jordan was very unwise, for Sodom was known for its wickedness. And what we read in the text is this: every day that righteous man's soul was oppressed daily by the filthy conduct of the people, seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. And in the end, Lot's family was so entrenched in the evil city that when the angels came to deliver Lot and his family, they literally had to yank them out of the city, out of the fire, because they lingered, not wanting to leave. Genesis 19:60. And though they were pulled out by the angels, Lot's wife still looked back, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. And Lot's daughters got him drunk and lay with him. And from their womb came the enemies of Israel, Moab and Ammon. Lot was a righteous soul, but he was a compromised soul. And he paid a high price for living by the flesh and not the spirit. And so we have before us these two pictures of those who escaped or were delivered from temptation and judgment. Now, I had to ask myself the question, beloved, why do we have these two illustrations? It's like James with Abraham and Rahab. Why do we have those two illustrations? Peter is teaching us something here. Let's think about this. Let's consider this in our own hearts. Noah is a righteous preacher. He is moved with godly fear. He builds an ark because God commands him to. He saves his family. And he condemns the world by his example. And he becomes an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. That's the one example. The other scripture example in this scripture is Lot, who scripture calls a righteous soul, loved God, but he was a divided man. He loved his family, the comforts and the fleshly ease of Sodom, and though the angel snatched his family from the fire, he lost them in the end. In fact, judgment followed his family. Look at what happened to all of them. But then Peter says this: the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. And I think at very least we can come away from this saying, Peter's point is this, that God will be faithful. He actively rescues his children, even if it is to snatch them as brands from the fire. I think of what Paul wrote to the Corinthians to warn them against the sin of idolatry and to remind them. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Lot came very close to the end, friends. And he put himself in a terrible place. And God did spare him because he was a righteous man. But look at what he lost by playing with fire, by putting his family in such a dangerous place. Whereas Noah A righteous man stood firm, preached the word, suffered scorn and shame, but in the end his family was saved. But one must ask, how does this apply to the context of false teachers? Because that's who Peter is speaking about. Well, I think there is a great warning here for all of us. When it comes to the dangers of false teachers and their teaching, and could it be what we are seeing here is this, and again, I submit this to you, maybe you think I'm wrong in this, but just in way of applying this, this is how I thought of it. Noah, a faithful preacher of righteousness, preached the word. He raised his family in obedience to the word. He suffered great shame. He was marginalized. He was laughed at. He was ridiculed for his conviction. But in the end, Peter says he condemned the world, and by it he became, in fact, Hebrews says that, he became the heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Though only 8 people were saved, Noah's family was spared. On the other hand, Lot compromised. He was not a man of conviction as Noah was, and while he was oppressed by filthy conduct of the wicked, tormenting his soul night and day, and by what he heard and saw, he didn't speak out against it, and he allowed his family to continue in it and to imbibe it, and he gave in to the ease of living in Sodom, and they became more and more worldly. And no doubt, Lot justified living there. And no doubt, others helped him justify living there too. And there is an application in my mind as I think about these 2 examples. Who are you listening to? Those who tell you to come out and be separate and holy and follow Christ, or those who help you to justify your worldliness and tell you you can have Christ too? Listening to false teaching and teachers who advocate and teach that it's okay to just live as you please in this world, to partake of this world and its things. And they won't lead you astray. Don't worry about it. You're safe in Christ. It's all under the blood. And they lead you away from Christ. And they lead you into temptation. And they lead you into judgment. And they lead you into denying, according to verse 2, the very Lord who bought you. Maybe not verbally, but by your life. You live contrary to the blood of Jesus. You live contrary to the righteousness of God. And you find yourself in a place of judgment. How many Christians are like Lot, content to dwell in worldly, unfaithful situations, even in worldly and unfaithful churches, who do not faithfully teach the scriptures, who do not faithfully teach the gospel and call their people to a holy life, and find it okay to continue to live a worldly life? What devastating results that brings, friends. What judgment. What condemnation. How many Christians will listen to false teachers on the radio or podcasts on the television? Preachers who reject the authority of Scripture. Who will gladly listen to anyone who wants to talk religion, but who walks disorderly and disobey the gospel. Listen to what Paul writes. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 to 5, he says this, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." And I want to encourage you, believers, be very careful to what you listen to. Be very careful to who you allow to influence you. And I want you to notice what this text says. The very third thing it says is, God will bring the unjust into judgment. He will bring the unjust into judgment. Verse 9b to 10a. He delivers his righteous children. But just as faithful as God is in delivering his righteous children from temptation, Peter says he reserves the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. What do we understand by this day of judgment? He reserves the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. I think Peter is talking here about the place of torment. Peter is making it clear that as the unjust to us, that the unjust, the wicked, are judged by God. They are being and will be reserved under punishment for the day of judgment. But what does that mean? How do we understand? Well, I believe that what Peter is telling us here is that when the wicked die, they are cast into hell. They don't go into oblivion. There's no such thing as annihilation. They go into hell, a place of punishment and torment, a prison, a place where they will be kept for final judgment. And beloved, the Gospels are full of this teaching. Think about Luke. Think about the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Both of these men at the end of their lives die. Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom, which I believe is in heaven, in present with God. The rich man to this place of torment. And we read in Luke 16, verse 24 to 26, these words. The rich man is in the place of torment and he cries out and says, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." And you know what the rich man says? This is what he says. Verse 27 and 28. "I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." So beloved, there is a place of torment for the great and terrible, before the great and terrible day of judgment. And we call this place hell. You know that Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven? Because he was so burdened that the souls that he was speaking to would not end up in hell. What a terrible place of judgment. In fact, our Lord Jesus said this in Matthew 10:28, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And then what Peter does is he begins to describe those who are ripe and ready to be cast into this terrible place of torment and punishment. Who are they? Well, look at the text. They are those who walk according to the flesh. And especially those, says Peter, who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. Now when Peter says especially this, what he's saying is God will deal with these in greater severity. He will deal with these in greater severity. Who are these? Who live for their passions, who live for their lusts. And beloved, let me say that this is a particular hallmark of false teachers who teach that godliness is not necessary, that holiness is a legal thing and not a thing of grace. These are men who would turn the grace of God into a license. This is how Paul described them in Philippians chapter 3, verse 18 to 19. "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." Galatians puts it this way. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. These are those who live for their flesh, who live for their passions, and who teach others that it's perfectly acceptable, that God understands. He knows. He knows you're going to struggle with your sin. He knows. Don't sweat it. No, beloved, we are to always be putting to death our sin. We are to always be laying hold of Christ and putting off and putting on. There is no place in the Christian's life for remaining sin. We need to put it to death at every point. We'll be busy with that till the day we die. But it is a warring activity, and it is a daily activity. As we walk according to the flesh. And then he talks about those who despise authority. Now that's a very interesting thing. Look at the text. What does he say? He says here, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority or despise the government. One of the things that characterizes such people is pride and arrogance. And these are men who reject all authority. They do not submit to any authority. Really and truly, they don't. Even though they may appear to, but they don't. Peter said in chapter 2, verse 1 to 2, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. These men who teach these false things, they deny Christ. They will not submit to his yoke. They deny God. They deny that he shed his blood for sinners to cleanse and purify sinners from sin. They deny the authority of scriptures. This is why Peter said earlier on in chapter 1 verse 19, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. They deny the authority of God's word. And they make things up as they go along. And they take the scriptures and they use them as a wax nose. And they mold them and they shape them to what they want to teach and what they want people to follow. They are false teachers. They deny the authority of God. They deny the authority that God has delegated even to those leaders he has appointed in his churches. They deny the elders. They deny the pastors and the teachers. Remember what Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says, obey those who have been given watch over your souls, that they would do that with joy and it wouldn't grieve them and make it a difficult job for them. They reject the authority of the elders and the teachers God has gifted to the church. They deny all forms or manner of government which God has given in order to rule and govern society with justice and equity, even rulers who have been given the sword for justice. They mock and they boast in their liberty and their freedom, but they deny even the righteous requirements of these authorities. One of the clear marks of those who are false teachers and who are under God's judgment is that they will not submit to any authority. They insist they must be the authority. Beloved, I need to bring this message to a close. But one of the things that the scripture tells us very clearly is that God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. And these false teachers will lead you away from Christ. And they will lead you into a godless way of life in which you live by your flesh and you don't live by faith. Listen to what John writes he writes about such a man by the name of Diotrephes. He says this, "But Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and he forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God." And beloved, I want to encourage you from this text. God is able to deliver us from the terrible judgment that is coming upon this world. But follow Christ and submit yourself to the authority of God's word, and submit yourself to the authorities whom Christ has given to the church. Follow them in the scriptures and make sure that they're leading you to Christ. Do not be proud. Do not be arrogant. And reject those who reject Christ, and reject those who encourage you to live in an ungodly and a worldly manner. Because you know that if you do that, you are putting yourself in a place where you are bringing yourself under judgment. Let me close with one last text. Go with me to 1 John. 1 John. And answer the question, beloved. What you're listening to, what you're reading, what you're putting before your eyes, does it cause you to love the world more, or does it cause you to hate the world more and desire more to follow Christ? Because this is what John says. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And then notice what John says. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Who are you submitting to? Who are you following? Who are you yielding to? Is it Christ? Is it the scriptures? Or is it the flesh and those who feed the flesh?